Father God, I thank you so much that we have this time together to learn from you, to sit at your feet, Lord. I pray that anything that I would say out of tiredness or the week that I've had, Lord, would just pass, and that your words, Lord, from your word would sink into our hearts so they'd take root and transform our lives. And so again, Lord, we just pray that your spirit would come not only in this place in general, but into our hearts with a fresh filling from you. In your son's name we pray, amen. Please turn to Genesis chapter 45. If you need a Bible, feel free to shoot your hand up. Mr. Jones would be happy to get one out to you. Again, we've been studying this, the life of Joseph, as we've been taking this journey through Genesis on Wednesday, looking at it verse by verse and chapter by chapter. On Sundays, taking application out of those verses. And we've spent some time now with Joseph. A couple weeks ago, we looked at his dad. His dad looked at all the things going on in his own life and that happened to his son Joseph. And he said, all these things are against me. When in reality, all those things were working for him. And then again, as I mentioned with those quotes last week, Joseph had every right to think that things weren't going according to plan, according to the dreams that he had about his brothers bowing down and him serving them. But when in reality, the pit, the prison, all the things that happened to him were part of the process. But we can't go too far without talking about the forgiveness that Joseph showed to his brothers. And so let's read the first 15 verses of chapter 45 of Genesis, and then we're going to flip to the New Testament. Verse 1 of chapter 45 says, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers." It's the unveiling of who he really is. "And he wept aloud," verse 2, "and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it." Verse 3, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve your life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of his house and ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. Verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you should be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. Verse 12, and behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." And then take special note of verses 14 and 15. "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck." We can understand that because Benjamin didn't sell him into slavery. But then verse 15, "Moreover, he kissed all his brothers, and he wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." Perhaps the biggest miracle in Joseph's life, out of all the things that happened, was simply the fact that he could forgive his brothers. For most of us, if we were thrown into a pit by our brothers, that would be enough that we would say, "I'm going to have a life of resentment toward you. I'm going to live out my days being bitter to you. You put me in this pit. But not only was he thrown in the pit, that was just the beginning of this 20-year journey for him down this wretched, difficult path that we read about. But it was by God's appointment. From there, from the pit, he went to the auction block. He was bought by Potiphar. You guys know the story. In Potiphar's house, he served well, but was accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. He fled, was captured, thrown in prison. In prison, he was forgotten by the butler. Once the butler was released, he was forgotten there. And still, he comes to a point. And yet, he comes to a point. And even though all of that happens, he comes to a point where he says, come near me. Come close to me. I want to embrace you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to talk with you. I want to weep over you. I love you. And although we don't read the words, Joseph forgave his brothers, we can obviously come to that assumption. We can come to that conclusion by the way he's treating his brothers. And perhaps that's the biggest miracle in Joseph's life, that he kissed him, he wept over him, he drew them close. Joseph practiced godly forgiveness. Psalm 103:12. You may not know the location, but you know the verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far you have cast my transgressions from me. Not north and south, because you can go a couple thousand miles and start north and start heading south. But as far as the east is from the west, I can leave here and get to Kittitas, to Vantage, to Spokane, to Chicago, to New York, to Amsterdam, to Moscow. Back here, but I'd always be heading east. And he says, I'm going to separate it as far as the east is from the west. You're never going to run into the end of forgiveness. And Joseph is practicing that here. He's practicing godly forgiveness. And now, if you would, please turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And that's going to be the verse that we settle in on and that we talk about. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Now, in the book of Ephesians, Paul, addressing the believers in Ephesus, he spends the first three chapters talking about the wealth that we have in Christ. In Christ, we have wealth. In the next two chapters, in chapters 4 and 5, he talks about, in light of the wealth that we have of being in Christ, in that position, this is how you should walk. Because of the wealth, this is how you walk. And then in chapter 6, he says, although you're going to be walking, there's going to be warfare. Our wealth, our walk, and our warfare. And in chapter 4, he begins by saying to walk worthy of the calling we're called. We're in Christ, walk worthy of that calling. He goes on to talk about use the spiritual gifts you've been given, use those. And he goes on to say, put off the old, put on the new. And then almost as it were in passing, verse 32, he says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind, be tenderhearted, forgive, just as God in Christ forgave you. Easier said than done, Paul. A lot easier said than done. I could write that sentence out. I can say that sentence in a matter of seconds. But it's not easy to do, especially if someone has truly, truly, literally wronged me. It's not a question. It's not a matter of opinion. Someone has really wronged me. Still, forgive them? Most of us, by nature, all of us, really have a tendency to hold a grudge, to hang on to bitterness, to let it find a place in ourselves. That's part of our natural man, is to let that bitterness sink in and find a home. On Friday night, Charity went to Creation with Isaiah, and because he was doing something special, I was going to do something special with the kids. And so we went to the KOA, just right here in town. But when you're taking, a 7, 8, and a 9-year-old, hey, that's cool. And it's nice for me. I go after work and I'm there in 5 minutes, you know. So we go out to the KOA and we have a blast the rest of that evening. And then as we're going to bed, I mean, I let them have as many marshmallows as they wanted. We finished a whole bag of marshmallows doing spores. Not kidding. Not good the next day necessarily, but fun that night. And while we're getting ready, we're all in the tent. I brought the laptop and when I'd gone into the house and I'm like, I'm just going to pick a random movie first thing because I want to get to the KOA. I want to go camping. First thing I picked, Little House on the Prairie, season 3. And so we get there and inside it has an episode guide. And I'm like, read them all. I'm like, I'm not reading them. We're going random today. You know, the Lord's going to guide us on which one we watch. And so they said, well, can we do disc 4? I'm like, sure. So we're going to do season 3, disc 4. And I'm like, and we're just going to do the first one. So the first one that comes up, maybe you guys are familiar with it. It's called Little Girl Lost. It's the only episode that Carrie has a starring role in. You know, Carrie, the one that falls down, coming down the hill. Little Carrie, she's the star of it. Because, you see, Mary and Laura, I know I'm going into this long Little House in the Story thing, but bear with me. Mary and Laura are in school and they're studying entomology, the study of insects. And Mrs. Beetle, ironically, I pointed out to the kid, Mrs. Beetle, coincidence? I think not. They're studying insects, and they're like, you need to go get some insects and bring them back, and that's the class project. And so Mary and Laura go home, and they're so excited to do this. I know there's a lot of background information to talk about forgiveness, and you're wondering how I'm going to get there, but I will. So they go home and they make these cheesecloth nets and whatever. And Carrie's like, I want to go too. As they, you know, blaze a trail and try to find some insects. And finally, mom says, Mrs. Ingalls says, just let Carrie go. And Mary's a little bitter and resentful. And she's like, I don't want her to go. I was like, oh, fine. Let her go. But neither Laura or Mary want her there. And so they're out there collecting insects. And, They're frustrated and they're bitter towards Carrie. And so they said, Jack, which is the dog. You guys are amazed at how much I know about Little House on the Prairie, right? After that, it was Bandit, but first there was Jack. So Jack is the dog, and it says, Carrie, you stay with Jack. And they go off and collect more bugs. And she's sitting there, and she's, you know, doing her own thing, and she sees this gorgeous butterfly. It's a butterfly. And it's going by, and she's like, I'm going to chase that butterfly. And you can just see it in her eyes, because they don't really let her talk in the show. I don't know if you noticed. I mean, her speaking parts are very minimal. And so she's just looking at this butterfly, and she starts going after it. And she falls down this mine shaft. Falls down. They can't get her. They have to dig a shaft going down next to it. Long story. And the kids are so into this. And I don't know why this is the random one we picked, because it's the one episode we've watched over and over and over again. Because it's obviously, if I can recite the whole thing, because the kids are just so drawn to, wow, Carrie's down this mine shaft, you know. But they're all so taken in by the story and what's going on. And they all have someone that they would blame. And each one of them had someone different that they would blame. And I'm not going to say who wants to blame who, but one of them says it's Mrs. Beetle's fault. She had them go out and collect bugs, you know. And the next kid said, it's Mary's fault, because Mary didn't want her there, and Mom told her to keep an eye on Carrie. And then one of them actually said, it's the butterfly's fault. The butterfly shouldn't have flown by there and drawn her in. So by nature, we all have this natural thing that we want to blame somebody. Something goes wrong, I'm going to blame somebody, and I'm going to harbor some bitterness. And so it was even expressed in my kids. Now, this morning, I would like you to think of a person that you've been harboring bitterness against, someone that you in the past have been unwilling to forgive, someone that if you see at Freddy's, you go down the next aisle, you go to the next check stand, someone that you just don't want to see, you don't want to hang out with necessarily, and maybe you talk bad about them. If not, you certainly think down on them. If we took a good look into our hearts, we'd probably all find someone like that. And if you can't, perchance you can't find someone like that, there will be a time when you will have that person. There's going to be a time when you're going to find it hard to forgive somebody, when you're having bitterness with somebody. Because Jesus himself said, forgive who? Forgive your enemies. Not that we're not going to have enemies, we will. But we're called to forgive them. And so this morning, as we're speaking, as I'm talking, think of that person that possibly you're holding a grudge against. Maybe it's not a big deal. Maybe you've told yourself it's not a big deal. But think about that person that maybe you're harboring some bitterness against. And again, as Paul said, forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The idea of forgiveness is central to the message of the gospel. It's absolutely central to the idea of the Christian faith is this thing that we call forgiveness. And you may say, I know it is. I know the Bible speaks of forgiveness. I know the Bible says turn the other cheek, to love my enemy. But really, why? Why should I do that? What benefit is there to doing it? And so this morning, I just want to give you five quick reasons that we have from the Bible on why we should forgive. Number one, if you're taking notes, number one is someone's already paid their debt. Their debt's already been paid. And many times in the Bible, it links our forgiveness with the forgiveness of others. What does it say? What did Jesus teach us in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive me as I have forgiven my debtors. They're linked together. How I respond to someone and how I forgive is linked together. 1 John 2:2 says, Christ died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. It's already been paid. That debt that they owe, and maybe it's a real debt, it's already been paid for on the cross through the blood and the life and death of Jesus. It's been paid. The people outside these walls, you're thinking, wow, yeah, us in here, it's been paid for. The sins of the whole world. The people out there, the people I work with, and even that person I asked you to think of a moment ago that you're unwilling to forgive. Or you've never taken the steps to do so. And you've let bitterness find a place in your heart and take root. So, number one, the reason it's already been paid for. Number two, everybody has somebody that bothers them. Everybody does. Even as you flip through these pages in Genesis, you'll find every single person really has someone if it spends any length of time talking about their life. Cain had Abel, or Abel had Cain. Abraham had Chedorlaomer. Isaac had Abimelech. Jacob had Esau and Laban and a bunch of folks. Joseph had his brothers. And you go beyond that, you flip through the Bible. Just about everybody had it. Elijah had Ahab. Everybody's got someone. Man, I don't like dealing with this person. Even Jesus had to deal with a Judas. Paul had to experience Alexander the coppersmith. Everybody had somebody that annoyed them, that got on their nerves, that bothered them, that they'd look the other way if they're at Fred Meyer. They'd go down that next aisle. They don't want to deal with it. The list can go on and on. And sometimes we get this impression in our lives. We think, if I change locations, if I move, if I get a new house, I'll get a new neighbor, because that neighbor bugs me. Get a new job, I'll have different coworkers. If I move myself from the situation, my problems are left behind. But that's not the case, because no matter where you go, there you are. The problem is right in here. It's in your own heart. At the heart of the issue, it's an issue of the heart. Perhaps my favorite story, and I think I've used it here before, on forgiveness, is that story that Corey Ten Boom had said. And if you guys remember or know this story, bear with me. It's a little lengthy, but it's so powerful. Corey Ten Boom. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they most needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from Holland's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, they collected their wraps, and in silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parched skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland, and this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. And now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and that leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. He was saying, I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven, yet could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we who forgive those who have injured us, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. I knew it was not only a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help! I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You, Lord, supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand in the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm. It sprang into our joined hands, and then the healing warmth seemed to flood over my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands. The former guard and the former prisoner, I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Sorry, I cannot read that without getting choked up. I don't know that there's a better contemporary example of showing forgiveness than that. So reason number two, we all have a someone. There's always someone, as she said in that little story, forgiven on a daily basis. There's always someone out there that's going to grate us and get on our nerves. Number three, because I'll need it myself someday. I need to forgive because I'm going to need it myself someday. The mercy you give out is the mercy that you will receive. The measure in which you forgive is the measure that you will be forgiven. Showing forgiveness is an investment with intensely huge rewards and paybacks. Luke 6 has the golden rule, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. And then following that, a couple verses later, in verse 37 of chapter 6, it says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. And note this, for with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you." This verse is wrongly often quoted about financial giving. If you give and give, God's going to give it right back to you. But it's not about financial giving. It's about showing mercy, about showing forgiveness. The Beatitudes. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." For what? For they'll be shown mercy. The measure I give it out is the measure that I will receive it. And the opposite is true as well. James 2, verse 12 says, For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy, its sister, is not getting what you do deserve. Grace, I give the kids an ice cream. Even though they were miserable, I'm going to give them an ice cream cone. Mercy, I'm not going to give you a spanking. You deserve one, but I'm not going to give you one. And the measure that I give out mercy to those people that I'm harboring bitterness towards, those people that I'm unwilling to forgive, it's going to be measured back to me. And we all have that person. We all have someone. Again, number three, forgive, because I'm going to need it someday. Number four, releasing captives sets you free. Huge paradox. Releasing captives sets you free. Lewis Smead, who's written much on forgiveness, says, "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and then to discover the prisoner was you." To forgive is to set a prisoner free and then discover that that prisoner was you. We lock people in our hearts. We let that bitterness sink deep. And we think that we're holding them captive. Think we're holding them down by doing so, when in reality, I'm the one being held back by holding on to that bitterness. Romans 12:1 says, "Lay aside every weight and sin that ensnares, and run the race with endurance, the race that's set before you." Set aside the weights and set aside the sin of bitterness. It's holding you back. And in reality, the person that we're bitter with, it's an ironic thing, most likely, in most cases, has no idea that you're bitter. They probably have no clue. Well, you're sitting there grumbling and rumbling and thinking mean thoughts about them. They're out living their life and doing their thing. They're not even thinking about you. Ann Landers once said, "We're so concerned about what people think about us, but if we realized how little they actually did, it wouldn't bother us." They're not even thinking about you. You may be holding on to something against them, but in your minds right now, I mean, we can probably all think of someone that we're bitter against. We don't have to think too far away to come up with that. But it would probably take some time for us to think of someone that's bitter with you. But they're out there because you're living your life in that regard. You don't care about it. And the same way that person that you're holding bitterness against, that you're not forgiving, they don't care. They don't know about it, most likely. They're just doing their thing, going on. So number four, releasing the prisoner sets us free. And then if you would, turn to Matthew 18. As Jesus, he gives his instructions on forgiveness. Matthew 18, verse 21. And number five is going to be forgiving others, again, is linked to our own forgiveness. And again, forgive us our debts as we forgive. Forgiving others is linked to our own forgiveness. Peter's been thinking about this matter of forgiveness, and he says in verse 21 of chapter 18, Matthew says, "Then Peter came to him," Jesus that is, "and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." You know the story. Peter's thinking he's being overly gracious. Seven times, Lord, should I forgive him? And Jesus said to him, verse 22, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle his accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that they had, and that the payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Verse 28. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down again at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw himself into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants," interesting, "his fellow servants saw what he had done, that they were very grieved, and they came and told the master all that they had done." Verse 32, "Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So," Jesus says, "my heavenly Father also will do to you, to each of you from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Jesus says 70 times 7. And this is what the kingdom of God is like. This man he's brought in, he owes the king millions. An amount, really, he says, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." He could never repay it. That amount is equivalent to, scholars' varying opinions, but the least is $12 million. Up to $1 billion he owed his master. And he's brought in, he falls at his feet, and the master has compassion and forgives him. And then that man, forgiven, goes out, finds someone that owes him 3 months' wages. 3 months, 100 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wage. And that man gives the same plea. "Please just be patient with me. I'll pay you back." but the servant has him thrown in prison. And then servant A, forgiven the large debt, taken back into the master. And the king says to the first servant, did I forgive your millions of dollar debt?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Did someone owe you a couple hundred bucks?
Yeah.
Yep. What did you do to him? I choked him, and then I threw him in jail. I mean, it's ridiculous. It says he grabbed him by the throat. I mean, we're familiar with the story, but it says he went out and, I'm going to choke this guy because I want my couple hundred bucks. And he threw him in jail. And then the master, again, getting back to the mercy, grace, justice thing, gave him justice. He gave him what he deserved. When we demand justice, when we said, I'm not going to settle for less than justice until that person gets what they deserve, then we too will get what we deserve. Did the man that owed the small debt, did he owe the money? He did. Yeah, he owed the money. Was servant A, who was forgiven the great debt, was he being just by throwing him in a debtor's prison? Yeah, it would have been merciful not to. But the moral of this story, the idea that Jesus is saying, not only forgive, 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 as far as the east is from the west, is that the measure that you forgive is going to be measured back to you. Forgiving others is linked to our own forgiveness. And the principle is clear in this story. The parable, the characters are laid out so obviously. The king is God. The king's God. How can I, as just a fellow servant, demand that my fellow servants, that my neighbors, the people that owe me, pay me back? Because in comparison, the amount that I owe him is so much greater than what that guy owes me. He may have wronged me, but in reality, by comparison, it's a drop in the bucket. It's a drop in it compared to the ocean. If you remember, Jesus, while he was being crucified, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he was pinned to a piece of wood, said, forgive them, they don't know what to do. And who put him there? I know most of you. You've been walking with the Lord some time. You know that it was me. And it was you who put him there. It was us that pinned him to that tree. And his words to us, as this story says, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And if Jesus can forgive you and I for the enormity of the sin that we've committed against him, how can we not forgive our neighbor who owes us a couple bucks? It's common sense. Man, I've been forgiven so much. I'm going to forgive you. It's silly. It's silly what the wicked servant did. Because when he wouldn't forgive that guy that owed him a little bit, in reality, what he's saying is, King, I know I've been forgiven, but my standards are a little higher than yours. My righteousness is a little bit more. I know you forgave me this huge debt, but I expect more out of people than you do. Man, we don't want to be those who place ourselves in positions above God by demanding that that person pay up to have justice and not forgive them. It's Jesus, who is innocent, forgave you and he forgave me, who was guilty. I can forgive someone else that's guilty. It's not that hard. The emotions may not be there, but as we read in that Corrie Ten Boom story, it's an act of the will. And once she did, it says from her shoulder, and their hands clasped. It was an act of the will. And in doing so, by showing forgiveness, we display one of the grandest attributes of the nature of God, forgiveness. It's what Christianity is about. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Lord God, we are in awe and amazed, truly, Lord, of the hugeness of the debt that's been paid on our behalf by your shed blood and your broken body. Lord, I pray that when the emotions aren't there with those people that we're thinking about, that, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, we would make it an act of the will to behave like you, Lord God. Because truly, Lord, you are the kind one. You are the tender one and forgiving one. And Lord, I just pray that you continue to work in us to make us more like Jesus. I thank you for this time. Amen.
Amen.